I suppose all of us by now are familiar with what is one of the most significant things happening in our country, the whole rise of preventive medicine. We all want to live. We all want to live well. We all want to live long. And so we're into preventive medicine. Diet, exercise, stress release. That's what it's all about. Diets. We've had them. The Scarsdale's diet. We've had the grapefruit diet. Have you tried these? You know, the Tommy Lasorda diet, that liquid he was drinking. You know, he's only had a heart attack and a half in the last few months. But anyway, we've all been on one diet or another. And if you were to come to our refrigerator, it's probably like yours. It's low fat everything. The fun is gone. And, you know, we don't have butter anymore. We have spread. We have low-fat cheese and low-fat lunch meat. We have low-fat candy bars and low-fat popsicles. And we have, you know, everything's low-fat. And the fact of the matter is, if you add up all the low-fat calories, that's why I'm still so fat. But we're big into this preventive medicine thing, you know. And it's not just the diet, of course. It's also the exercise. And, you know, we're all into this exercise. Of course, we're all into it so much that knee surgeries are up significantly in the United States. And hip replacements are really taking over. But we're into this exercise, you know, and aerobics is the best. And the treadmill, if you can't run, like I can't run because I've worn a knee out running. So then you go over on the treadmill, and I'm on the treadmill at least 3 days a week, and I'm out there, you know, that kind of thing. Because I'm going to get my aerobic exercise in. And I'm going to drink my Diet Cokes, eat my chocolate cake, and do my aerobic exercise. That's why 80% of America is overweight. I mean, that's the basic rule of life, and that's what's happening in our society today. And, of course, there's also stress relief. Stress relief. How in the world you relieve stress is still a mystery to me. In fact, I get more stressed out over relieving the stress than I do over just flat out, get it out there! Yes, I'm stressed! You know, and that helps a lot. Doesn't help anybody else, but I sure feel a lot better. And people go away, and that's, you know, then I don't have any more stress because people have gone away. I feel better, and I start to get stuff done. It's a great system. Doesn't make for many friends. After a while, the loneliness can get to you, but you ought to try it sometime, just when you're in the mood. It just might work for you. You just don't know. But with all that we are doing with preventive medicine, and I think it's great, the fact of the matter is that the statistics tell us that we will lengthen our lives about 8 months. I have other good news this morning. I'm saving it. Yes, we will lengthen our lives about 8 months, but the quality of our lives will increase significantly. And that is true. And that's why preventive medicine is such a good thing. But what about preventive righteousness? After all, what brings more harm, more hurt, more pain, and more struggle in our lives than sin? What brings more regret than sin? What brings more sadness than the awareness that old song I've told you about my dad used to sing when he was in certain moods, he would dance through the house singing his 20 songs. You only hurt the one you love, the one you don't want to hurt at all. What brings more sadness than tears in the eyes of those whom we love because we've sinned again? As important as preventive medicine is, and I think it's very important, what about preventive righteousness? If we take steps to avoid heart attacks and strokes and cancer, knowing something will get us sooner or later, anyway, what about taking steps to avoid sin, knowing that life could never have a better quality as long as God gives us awareness than the life of love and holiness and truth. A life without fear and a life without shame. What could be better than that? Preventive righteousness. Nothing impacts our health like sin. Wonder what Abraham's marriage would have been like if he had pursued preventive righteousness. We're looking at marriage through the prism of the marriage of Abraham and Sarah. You know, I know we've been very critical of this marriage, and that's rather unfair in many respects. I would have to say, overall, it is a pretty good marriage. After all, they stayed together for about close to, 100 years? By the time she died, I don't know, I can't remember the exact age, but she was clocking along, about 120. And I mean, they stayed together all that time. No matter what happened, they stayed together. And he was shattered by her death. He loved that woman. So it had problems. But it was a rich and wonderful marriage too. I wonder how much richer and more wonderful it could have been if Abraham would have practiced preventive righteousness. You know, the thing that is so interesting about Abraham is that basically he only committed two sins. Now, he was good at doing them over and over in certain respects. But basically, he only committed two sins. The first sin was to disobey a direct commandment from God in Genesis chapter 12 at verse 1, when he told them to go forth from his country, his relatives, and his father's house, Genesis chapter 12, verse 1, and he brought with him his nephew. We've talked about this. He brought with him his nephew when this was not God's purpose. Now, we didn't have to repeat that because that had ongoing impact for many years in his life. The second sin that he committed was a sin that he committed when he did not have a clear, specific direction from God. He had only a general promise from God. In the first sin, he had a specific directive from God. In the second sin, he ended up where many of us end up on a daily basis. He ended up with a general word from God. The general word from God was, go to the land that I have promised you. And God appeared to him and said, this is the land. He didn't tell him anything more. And Abraham, in Genesis chapter 12, passage with which we are familiar, verse 10, we read, Now there was a famine in the land. You know, these are the two kinds of situations that you and I face. We face either the opportunity, the option to obey or disobey direct commandments from God. They're very simple. They're not all that hard to understand. They are supernatural to accomplish, but they're not all that hard to understand. The text says do not commit adultery. The text says do not steal. The text says do not bear false witness. The text says do not covet. Those are specific commands that lead us to a direct choice. They're bits and bytes. They're yes and no. Yes and no. Yes and no. You either say yes or you say no. But then we end up in situations where we have only general direction. Like, we know clearly that God wants us to be honest in business, we just don't know whether He wants us to be in this business or that business. And then there comes a famine in the land. And then there comes a time when business starts to dry up. And then there comes a time when business gets hard. And then there comes a time when the sales don't make it. And then there comes a time when, because of labor strife somewhere else, you end up with all kinds of pressure and stress on you. Or then there comes a time when the economy here is doing great, but the economy where your business is focused is going down the drain. and there's a famine in the bank account. What do we do then? Now, if in the first instance we obey, in the second instance we trust. We trust God against impossible odds. Several of you were with us last night when we were at the Grand Kempinski for a Dallas Seminary banquet. And you saw one of my colleagues, Reg Grant, do a dramatic portrayal of the founder of Dallas Seminary, Lewis Berry Chafer. And he told a story in early May of 1929, 2 months after the stock market had crashed, when Dallas Seminary was $10,000 short of its bills, and when a decision was made by the founder, Lewis Berry Chafer, and his brother, Rollin T. Chafer, and C. Fred Lincoln, whose son is part of our church here, and H.A. Ironside. These four men were all gathered to pray about Dallas Seminary. And the announcement was made, if the money is not in, by the day before graduation, May 7, we will announce on May 6 that the school will not open next year. And Chafer had set up some demands. The money had to be in by 9 o'clock that morning, where the announcement would be made. Apparently that's when the mail came in those days, and you could count on it coming at that time. And so as a result, on that fateful morning they were all gathered together. But 2 weeks before that, a vice president, two students, and Dr. Chafer were awakened on the same day at 5 o'clock in the morning at exactly the same time with a burden to pray for Dallas Seminary. Now Chafer not only said 9 o'clock, he had also said, from someone who's never given us any money before. And the mail came that morning, and these four men are all gathered together, very sad and praying. And he opens up this envelope that's part of the mail, and it is a letter from a banker near St. Louis, who had only written one letter of inquiry, had never had any other contact, did not know Chafer, and who at 5 o'clock in the morning, 2 weeks before, exactly the same time as Chafer, two students, and the Vice President William Anderson, he had awakened with a burden. And enclosed was a $10,000 U.S. Treasury note. As Reg Grant acted it out, Chafer said, threw it on the floor and said, "There it is, fellas!" And the other guys in the room were on their hands and knees tearing at one another to get to that letter to see what it said. You know, we have to ask ourselves, what should Abraham have done when he ran into a famine in the land and he had no means of supporting his family? What should he have done? What do we do when we hit impossible situations? Preventive righteousness learns from the sins of the fathers. And learns one thing. Learns to obey specific commands and trust in the midst of general directives. Trust and obey. That story, by the way, has been told over and over again, even in our experience at the Center for Christian Leadership. Just a few years ago, we were probably $80,000 short of what we needed on the day it was due. And our situation was such that we would have had to cut people. We would have had to cut our ministry way back. And then we had a person working for us who still does work for us a young woman who had gotten, she's working with high school kids in a church here in Dallas, and she'd gotten all her high school girls to pray that God would provide these needs. Though she had never seen that happen before in her life. And she was going over the computer, checking out the income for the Center for Christian Leadership. And there was an entry in the computer that put us ahead. $60,000 or $70,000 behind. ahead like that. She screamed, called everybody together and said, "I'm going to cry," which I think she did. She made a plaque out of that. Because see, one of the things we've got to do if we're going to practice preventive righteousness is create a journal of righteous living in which we discover that when we trust God in moments of impossibility and overwhelmingness, He delivers. Now, how do we practice preventive righteousness? Well, we practice preventive righteousness by making a decision. We will act to prevent sin from controlling our lives. We will act to prevent sin from controlling our lives. To help you understand how you can make progress toward doing this, I want to give you a little truth in lending disclaimer. And then a core principle. And then because of the fire drill, I'm not going to be able to develop it fully today. So 2 weeks from today, Lord willing, it's all there on paper. It's all right there. It's already done. But let me give you my truth in lending statement. I may have made it previously, but I want to make sure you understand this. I want you to understand that there is no switch in the Christian life that will ever turn sin off from you. There's no switch. If you struggle with temptation, if you struggle with patterns, if you struggle with sin, whether it's inner, it's attitudinal, or whether it's outer, it's expressive, I want you to understand that there is no switch that will stop that struggle from going on. There is no switch. We mislead people when we tell them there's a switch. It's kind of interesting. One of the fellows sitting at the table last night took a course I teach at Dallas Seminary a few years ago. Businessman, and he'd come in and just taken that course. And he was telling me what he remembered from the course. And what he remembered most from the course was a little thing I do every semester somewhere in the course in which I try to teach the students there is no switch. Because students come into a course on the spiritual life and they're looking for the switch. They want lust to be turned off, never to experience it again. They want anger to be turned off, never to experience it again. They want fear to be turned off, never to experience it again. They want bad memories to be turned off, never to be remembered again. And they feel so utterly, absolutely destroyed when this lust comes back again and again and again, and they don't want it. And so I go to the front of my classroom, depending on which room I'm in. Some of them are set up this way. But I go to the front, and there's a power switch that controls all the lights in the classroom, and I hit that switch and all the lights go out. And this is a room without windows, so it's all now dark. Turn all the lights out. And then there's a rheostat, a dimmer, that controls certain lights in the room so when we want to show slides or some other visuals, we have a way of dimming the main lights and still having enough light for students to take notes as you interact with them over the visuals that you're using. So I go to that dimmer and I press it and I say, and I just barely get it turned on and I say, "Now this is what it was like when you became a believer in Jesus Christ. This is as much light as you had." And then I just keep my finger on it and the light gets, you know, it comes up and it comes up and it comes up and it comes up and it comes up. And I say, in an ideal Christian life, as you progress, the light gets better and better and better and better. And better. And it reaches its maximum strength, which still leaves the room more dark than light. And then I hit the on switch and I say, "This won't happen until heaven. We don't get all the light. We're not known as we have been known," 1 Corinthians 13. We shall know as we want to know. That doesn't happen until heaven. Then I go back again. I turn the main lights off and I dim the dimmer. And I play with it. Up, down, up, down, up, down, up, down. And I tell them that's the typical, perhaps even the normal, in many respects, Christian life. There is no switch that will turn the power of temptation off in your life. There is no switch that will stop the thoughts that come unwanted into your life. Unwanted, unwelcome, barging in. What right do they have to be there? There's no switch that will stop them. And the reason is because we have an energy within us called, in the Bible, the flesh. And this energy has been sold out to sin. Sin is pictured as a king, as a master, slave owner. And we need to understand it is never wrong to be tempted. It is never wrong to be tempted. Jesus was tempted in all points, like as we are, yet without sin. If temptation were sin, He would have sinned. It is never wrong to be tempted. The issue is not with the unwelcome thoughts. It's not with the unwanted emotions. It's not with the guilt that wells up. It's not with the anger that's left. That's not the issue. Those are forms of temptation. You don't control those emotions. You come upon a special event. It might be a Halloween. It might be a Thanksgiving. It might be a Christmas. It might be a day when something terrible happened in your life. It might be a moment when you remember the death of a loved one or a broken relationship or the day of a divorce or the anniversary of a marriage that has been shattered. And those days depress. And it's not wrong when those moments come. Sin does not lie in those emotions. And to say to yourself, I should be over this, is to try to deny the frailty of your humanity. That's not wrong. What's wrong is to go out and get drunk, to drown out a memory. What's wrong is to become furious and angry at some innocent party, to drown out a memory. What's wrong is to eat yourself into the grave because of the intensity of loneliness. What's wrong is to use sex to replace healthy relationships because you're trying to buy some love. It's not wrong to wrestle with sin. It's wrong when you choose to let sin win. And preventive righteousness amounts to the steps we must take in order never, in the grace of God. Now, never is a big word. Never is our ideal. Never is our hope. Never is our expectation. We need to understand that as much as we want to aim for never, never is not going to happen. But we don't condone. We don't condone the failure to resist temptation because the Bible doesn't condone it. Oh yes, you must understand that as with Abraham, so with us. The God of grace, we haven't seen this yet fully. We haven't seen it yet fully. What we're going to see is that Abraham, when he sinned, when he kept Lot, when he and Lot had the division we've already looked at, when he went down into Egypt, when all of that happened, we're going to discover that the God of grace comes around, shows up again, and reaffirms the promises He made to Abraham, even though Abraham has blown it. In fact, one of the reasons why Abraham prospered so in Egypt was because God promised him, "Those who bless you, I will bless." Isn't that amazing? God kept His promise even when the man was out of faith and out of touch. Oh yes, his sin came back to haunt him. Remember, realize your past sin will impact your present life. That's why we're talking about preventing sin. Because all of us have experienced the impact of past sin. We have experienced the impact of past sin. When I look back at just even my fears and how they have held me, I say, how much more effective I could have been. But I can't stop there. The God of grace will never leave you nor desert you. But He will discipline you. And so let me say, number one, first thing I wanted to say today is act to prevent sin from controlling your life. And here is our jumping off point. I wanted to say there is no switch, but here is our jumping off point. This is where we're going to start, Lord willing, in 2 weeks. I know you won't remember, but I'll remind you. Jot it down. You might even look ahead. It could happen. Here is the single most important reality that will help you move into preventive righteousness. You must know what God has done in order to do what God wants done. You must know what God has done in order to do what God wants done. The reason why most of us are on this treadmill called sin is because in our thinking, we believe the issues are behavioral, and we're trying to change our behavior. And all we do is move from chocolate cake to lemon meringue pie, from real Cokes to Diet Cokes until NutraSweet catches up with us, and then Mountain Dew until we discover it has more caffeine in it than anyone ever imagined. And then, of course, it's caffeine. All we do is keep making all these useless changes in our lives. We're just rearranging our lives, but it's the same old stuff because we don't understand that God has acted first to deliver us from sin. Not as a behavior, though that's the result, but as a power and an energy in our lives. So, Lord willing, when we begin our more comprehensive study of preventive righteousness, when we look at 3 insights and 6 decisions that make up the Cooper, in quotes, preventive righteousness, the aerobic centers preventive righteousness, in 2 weeks, we will start with this. You must know what God has done before you can do what God wants done. Just remember this. We got to this point because we're looking at a man's marriage. Every time we sin away from home, we bring it to home to bear fruit in our marriages. Father, today we give you thanks. We ask that we can be men and women who will pursue preventive righteousness. That this will be the desire of our lives, that every time we do something of preventive medicine, we will also do something of preventive righteousness. And may we grow and grow and grow in patterns of righteousness to have a freedom that brings honor and glory to your name. Through Jesus Christ our Lord.